Well, this morning I'd like you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the New Testament, the fifth chapter, and right from the outset, I am going to read the first 20 verses of that chapter. Mark chapter 5. Everybody okay this morning? I want to see some of that energy Mark was talking about. As long as Mary's up front, we'll have it, right? Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again to not send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their area. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Demonic oppression and possession are real. Many of Jesus' healing miracles involved casting demons out of people. There was a boy who would suddenly scream out and have convulsions that would throw him on the ground. Jesus cast the demon out, and the boy was normal and healthy. It was a man in the synagogue who had an evil spirit. When he saw Jesus, he cried at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus cast a demon out of that man, and he was whole. Mary Magdalene, who we just saw a little blip about in the video this morning, had 7 demons cast out of her. Why would we think the demons oppressed and possessed people 2,000 years ago, but they no longer do it? Why would we think that was just for back then, that today we don't have to deal with or confront demonic oppression and possession? I certainly believe and always have that demons possess and oppress as much today as 2,000 years ago when Jesus frequently made that a focus of his ministry in delivering people from the torment. Some of the telltale signs of demon possession, you see one of them here in particular, is when there is a unique display of strength, such as this man. He could not be bound with ropes or even with chains. If they tried to, he could break iron chains. He had supernatural strength, demonic strength, and he could not be bound. Also, sometimes when someone is disturbed in a way that involves strong spiritual overtones, I think we really have to consider, is there demonic activity going on here? Sometimes we want to be sensitive to that and not just treat something as a normal kind of sickness when there is reason to think maybe there's something else going on. Maybe there's something spiritual. Maybe there's something demonic going on because of the strong spiritual overtones surrounding someone's ailments. We have to allow for that possibility and be ready and willing to take authority over that unclean spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this can be uncomfortable for some of us. Maybe for most of us, it's a little bit uncomfortable. You and I have been raised in a culture that largely denies the supernatural world. We largely deny and live as though the real world is just what we can see with and feel with our senses, just what we can perceive and what we can easily understand. And it's easier to live that way than to grasp that there is a spiritual world that has both good and evil in it that we cannot see with our eyes. Our society naturally trusts a lot more in science than in the spiritual world. And whatever is wrong with us, or wrong with our friend, or wrong with our child, we're more ready to treat it in a natural kind of way than we are to treat it in a spiritual kind of way. Nobody's saying amen. Can I hear an amen? Okay. Whatever is wrong with us must be physically rooted, so we think, because we understand the physical world more than we understand the spiritual world. In this particular story, the witnesses to the deliverance were more comfortable with this man named Legion being filled with demons, being possessed, breaking chains, cutting himself with rocks and crying out, than they were with a Savior who could command the demons to go into a herd of pigs. They were more comfortable with this man in his demon possession than they were when he was freed. Why do we know that? Because they begged Jesus to leave their region. They could handle this guy that was filled with demons. They couldn't handle a miraculous display of the power of God. It's like we almost deny the reality of the spiritual world, even though we know that the Word of God clearly says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We read that, we know it, we quote it, but then we tend to try to fix all of our problems in a very natural kind of way, often ignoring the reality of spiritual influences. And I'm sure the demons must laugh and laugh when we treat them as though they're not real, as though the devil is just an imaginary character in a red suit carrying a pitchfork. I'm sure they just delight in all those Halloween costumes that show him as just a kind of friendly character that everybody knows isn't real. In many cultures of the world, people believe more in the supernatural world than they do in the physical world. Now, in the United States, we believe more in the physical world that we can see and supposedly understand, and we ignore the rest. But in many cultures, they are much more attuned to, much more sensitive to the spiritual world than they are to the physical world. They are accustomed to demonic manifestations, and they know they're looking at something spiritual, and they try to fix it and solve it spiritually. My wife and I recently had lunch. It was two Saturdays ago with a man that we went to seminary with, or I went to seminary with. He was one of our two closest friends at Trinity when we went there. His name is Walter Pimpong, not Ping Pong, not Ding Dong, but Pimpong. And you can Google him later. You'll find him right away in the ministry that he runs. He's from the nation of Ghana. And we had not seen him for a good 25 years. I don't think I've seen him since I graduated. But he emailed me a couple weeks ago and said, I'm in town. I'll be speaking at Christ Church, Lake Forest. Do you have time this weekend to see me? So, I mean, we made time because I so wanted to see Walter. So Beth and I and Nathan drove down to Northbrook and met him at a restaurant down there. And naturally, we're talking about the ministry he runs. And what he gets involved with in Ghana, he's very involved in rescuing girls from the sex trafficking trade. And he also rescues a lot of young men, a lot of boys, who are taken as laborers on dangerous fishing vessels. These are little boys, and they're made to serve on, you know, commercial fishing vessels where safety is not a concern to anybody. If the boy loses his life and goes overboard, nobody cares. Get another one. And so his ministry has kind of grown around helping boys and girls and young men and young women be delivered from some of these things that go on in the nation of Ghana. He's had a lot of negative publicity. He's been called on the carpet twice, he said, to the equivalent of the White House in Ghana, because his ministry was making the nation look bad as he called attention to some of these practices. And you can look up later, the ministry he runs is called International Needs Ghana. But he was telling us at one point about this custom, this tradition, in one of the tribes over there in Ghana, where if a family is having problems, you know, if they're having a lot of sickness or a lot of deaths in the family or people are losing their jobs, they will go to someone who is some kind of a priest. And the priest will say, well, yes, this is a spiritual in nature, and the way to solve your family's problems is you have to present a virgin to us. You have to give us a virgin from your family. It might be an underage girl, might be a young girl in her 20s, but to atone for the sins in the family, they have to present a virgin and give her over to the priest to live in his house and become part of his harem and whatever else. This is just the understanding of how to atone for sins. Well, he said one of the things they do in their ministry is try to help some of these young women that have been taken into these places to be rescued, essentially. And the way they have to do it is by paying money to the priest, that organization, so they'll be willing to release the girl. And he said part of the release is all kinds of ceremonies with herbs or spices or stones or crystals, all kinds of things that this girl has to go through in order to be released so they can then work with her and help her to find a job and some normalcy in life. So I said to Walter, I said, do you deal with a lot of deliverance ministry? So what do you mean? I said, well, I would think girls that have been in that get out of the organization through all kinds of witchcraft ceremonies, probably often have demonic activity. Oh, yeah, he said, they do. And we do get involved in that kind of deliverance ministry. So these things are very real, even in 2012. Whether or not we are comfortable with it or whether or not we want to think that they are real. When we go to these kinds of places, such as other cultures where they're much more aware of spiritual activity, and we tell the power of Jesus, oftentimes people in those cultures really are not so interested in the truth. They're not so interested in making truth arguments as, say, we tend to be. They're much more interested in, well, what God has the greatest power? And if you can show me that Jesus is stronger than the God that we know, then we'll put all of our allegiance behind Jesus. And so it becomes what we call power evangelism, where you demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ, and that helps people who are spiritually tuned to know that the real power, the absolute power, is the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll put their faith and allegiance behind whatever they see as the most powerful God that is there. And of course, we know, without a doubt, that Jesus Christ is the absolute most powerful God, because he is God. The power of Jesus is real. The demons in this story, they knew who Jesus was. The demons inside this demoniac, who called Legion because he was filled with many demons, a legion of demons, they knew who Jesus was when he approached the man. Demons always know who Jesus is. Demons always know who Jesus is. Like when the man with a demon manifested in a synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue, and there's a man there. In the synagogue, he happens to have a demon in his life. And when that man with the demon saw the master walk in the synagogue, this demon shouted out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in this story, the demon shouted at the top of the voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Because Jesus had said to the man, or to the demons, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." If you've ever been involved in casting a demon out of someone, you know that demons know who Jesus Christ is. And they are afraid of him, and they have to obey him. There is no other choice. Jesus gives the command here. And the demons left this man. They all went into the herd of pigs. Herd of pigs went down the hillside into the water, and 2,000 pigs drowned that day. Well, what did the man want then? What did the man want then? He desperately wanted to go with Jesus. This one that gave him deliverance, this one that freed him from the torment that he had been under for years, he wanted to go with him. After years of torment, he's finally set free. He's finally at peace. I want you to know, demons torment. Demons torment. That's one of the indications that you can have to when you're wondering, am I dealing with somebody that has demonic activity, or is it just a normal kind of sickness, whether mental or physical? People with demonic activity, they're under torment. They're tormented because the demonic world loves torment, loves to bring torment to the children of God. When they possess a person, they do not give freedom. They do not give joy. They only know how to put people in bondage, how to bring people under bondage. That's all they know. Well, this man in our story today from the scripture, he naturally wants to go with the one who set him free. After years of torment, he's finally at peace. He's finally at rest. The chains, literally the spiritual chains, are gone. He wants to go with Jesus, with the man that set him free. But Jesus says, no. He says, you can't go with me. And Jesus wouldn't let him go with him. Now, it's interesting because when Jesus called the 12 disciples, he made those 12 disciples leave their current lives and follow him. Leave their nets. Leave their tax collecting. Leave their doctoring and drop all and just go with him. And yet when this man says, Master, I want to go with you, Jesus says, can't do it. I won't let you. Instead, he says, go home and tell your family how much the Lord has done for you. Go home, tell your family how much the Lord has done for you. You all saw the cover of the bulletin this morning. It says, go home. What a contrast between a few minutes ago when Nathan had welcome home up here. And then when you walk in church this morning, you get a bulletin that says, go home. Abby almost took it literally. She was ready to head back to her car and go back to Antioch or Lakeville, wherever you live. Get those two mixed up. We don't want you to go home this morning, except to tell your family how much Jesus has done for you. This man that was set free was not to be the 13th disciple. He was not supposed to become a pastor and have a church. He was not supposed to become a traveling evangelist. He was not supposed to assemble a board, design a website, and launch a big ministry based on his testimony. He was not supposed to do any of those things. He was supposed to go home and tell his family how much Jesus had done for him. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that we talked about going fishing. Going fishing. We made a strong application to winning souls. In fact, I hope that as we got done that sermon, that your goal was not to go get your tackle box and go fishing that week. I hope your goal was to go fishing for the souls of men and women. That's what that message was about, going fishing for the souls of men and women. I hope that you are finding that you right now have a greater heart for the lost than you ever have had before. You see the sign that we have out front of the church, Washington Street? It says, "Friends don't let friends die without Jesus." Friends don't let friends die without Jesus. I hope there's a new urgency in you. An urgency. Can I say again? I hope there's an urgency in you to see people come to Jesus and to know him as the one that can set them free. I hope that you're going fishing. I hope you've got some lines in the water. Because there's one thing we emphasized 2 weeks ago is that the only people that catch fish are people that have lines in the water. You don't have any lines, you won't catch any fish. I hope you've got some lines out there in the water. And if you're so unfortunate as to have missed that sermon, it's online. Listen to it. Don't miss it. 2 weeks ago, look for it on our website. It's right there, and you can listen to it in a variety of different ways, whatever suits you. Fishing really is not that hard. 2 weeks ago, when I told you some things that I learned about the fishing tournament, from the fishing tournament at the men's gathering, one thing that I learned watching those guys fish was that fishing is pretty easy. It really isn't that complicated. Just drop a line in the water with a hook and a piece of bait and then wait. That's as simple as that. I didn't see anybody that day at Geneva Lake with a tackle box filled with hundreds of different lures, analyzing them, trying to figure out exactly which one they ought to put on the end of their fishing line and put in the water. I didn't see any of that. I didn't see anybody with a backpack full of books about fishing, sitting there on the pier studying the fish of southern Wisconsin and so forth, and coming up with exactly the right plan, the perfect time of day, the perfect distance from the pier. I didn't see anybody out there with books that day. I didn't see anybody using a computer that day. I didn't even see anybody with a fish finder that day. I did see people that just took a simple line with a hook, put some bait on it, and dropped it in the water and waited. That's what I observed. I didn't see a single person jump in the water with a hook in their hand trying to snag a fish. They waited for the fish to come to them. Telling people about Jesus really, truly is not that hard. It's simply telling people what Jesus has done for you. It's that simple. And when you first get saved, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait a few months or wait a year or take some college classes first. You don't have to wait at all. In fact, you shouldn't wait. You don't have to go to first. You don't have to go to school first. Just go and tell people what the Lord has done for you. And naturally, there are things you can learn. We can learn how to share the gospel clearly. We can learn how to share the gospel succinctly. We can learn how to defend the faith. We can learn how to answer common questions that people might raise, certain reservations they have or obstacles that they have. We can learn how to avoid distractions when we're trying to talk to somebody, or how to recognize smoke screens when someone's just kind of raising excuses because they just want to raise excuses. I mean, there's a lot of things you can learn, but don't wait to tell people what Jesus has done for you. Don't wait. If you wait, you will probably never do it. If you say, well, I better wait 6 months, I better grow some for it, I better learn, you probably won't do it. There's something about waiting that most of us end up getting to a point where there's no longer that sense of urgency. I have to tell people about Jesus. People that don't know him as their Savior, don't have their sins washed away. They don't know him today. They're not in relation to him today. And if they die, they're going into an eternity separate from God. We've got to have that kind of urgency. Can you say amen to that? Jesus did not tell this man in this story today to wait or go to school or go back to his home church, find a home church, go to a witnessing class, and then, and only then, tell people about what had happened to him. He said, go home right now. Tell your family what the Lord has done. It's just like the Staples ad.
That was easy.
It is easy. It really is that easy. When a young couple gets married, it's normal at some point for them to desire children. When a young couple gets married, it is normal at some point, that's probably what happened to them, I don't know, to want children, to desire children. Sometimes couples make a decision that they don't want children. That happens. There may be a compelling reason, maybe a compelling medical reason. Maybe one of them carries a gene that will continue some disease or something, and so they make a decision, it'd be best for us not to have offspring because we'll pass this gene on. So as much as we'd like to have children, maybe we better not do that for some compelling reason. Other times there's an extenuating circumstance, and a couple makes a decision that they, for some reason, they can't properly care for a child. And so they make a conscious decision that we better not have children, and it's a conscious decision based on a compelling, extenuating circumstance. Other times, and I have known couples like this, I don't know if you do or not, they're just plain selfish. And they choose not to have children because they don't want to be bothered with children. Have you known somebody like that, Georgia? They say, well, children are going to crimp our lifestyle. You know, we like to play, we like to travel, we like to do this. And if we have a child, we won't be able to do any of that. Children are expensive, I won't be able to afford them. And so some couples, and I know some, make a selfish, conscious decision not to have children. And I think it's a very bad decision, actually. I think it's a very bad decision to make that decision based on selfishness. But most of the time, after a couple has been married for a while, they begin to really want children. They desperately want children, and that's natural, and that's good. And it usually starts with the woman. And the guy's doing okay. He's enjoying married life, and he's enjoying time with his wife, and all the fun, all the wonderfulness. But at some point, that wife wants a baby. And when the husband, you know, can't take it any longer, he does what most husbands do. He buys her a kitten. And that works for a while. But then after some months, you might get a year or two out of it, depending upon circumstances, the kitten doesn't satisfy anymore, and she starts making rumblings, as only a wife can do, and so he does what any smart man does. He buys her a puppy. But after a while, that doesn't work either, and he begins to really want a baby too, and so they break down, and they have a baby. That's what's normal, it's what's natural, to want to have a baby. That's why it can be so extraordinarily painful when a couple is infertile. When either because of some deficiency in the male or some problem the woman has, a couple just cannot get pregnant. it can be so excruciatingly painful. Few things will cause the pain to a married couple that the inability to have offspring causes. You see it in the Bible, you see it in people like Hannah, the mother of Samuel ultimately, who was absolutely brokenhearted that she couldn't bear children. And you might have seen it in couples you know. I've certainly known couples in our church that have struggled with the pain of not being able to have children. And there's nothing worse probably for a married couple than that inability to bear offspring. And that pain of barrenness crosses every culture. It's not just an Anglo thing. It's not just a Hispanic thing or a Filipino thing. It crosses all the ethnic boundaries of the world. It is natural. It is healthy to desire offspring. In the same way, when we come to faith in Jesus, it is normal, it is natural, it is healthy to desire spiritual offspring. When we first get saved, the normal thing is to want to see other people get saved, particularly people we're closest to. You know, our best girlfriend, our best boyfriend, or our mother, or father, or brother, or sister, or co-workers, or aunts and uncles, our grandparents. The normal thing is to want to see spiritual offspring. In a church family that is healthy and functional, if our church is healthy, if it's a healthy church, if it's a functional church, it is normal to want to see the family reproduce and to have baby Christians. If that desire is not there, there's something not healthy. There's something not natural about that picture. There's something wrong if there's not a desire that we want baby Christians. We want to reproduce spiritually. Just as it is normal to see the church family reproduce, it's also normal and healthy to care for new believers. We tend to their needs when we have a new baby. I mean, Ajish, think of what you've done the last 3 months. You and Joby have done a lot for Sonia, haven't you? I mean, your whole life has been revolved around her, taking care of endless feeding needs, changing needs, doctor's visits, vaccinations. I mean, the whole gamut. It's endless, really, the things that you have to do when you have a new child. Ron, I think of what you went through with your children, particularly Aaron in the hospital for a month or so with the problem he had and all, whatever it was. I mean, everything comes to a screeching stop. You know, your wife's sleeping at the hospital, you're taking time off work, everything is revolved around that new baby and taking care of them. We cradle new babies, we protect them, we teach them, we feed them, we clean up the messes that they make. Imagine the couple that comes home from the hospital with a new baby, puts it down on the sofa, then heads out to dinner and a movie. I mean, you wouldn't do that, and if you do, you usually end up getting arrested. You can go to jail for not taking care of a new baby. In the same way, it is normal to take care of new Christians, to take care of baby Christians. If we don't care about new believers, and we don't do anything to care for them, there is something dreadfully wrong. You know, if the attitude is kind of, well, that's wonderful, see you next Sunday, and we really don't give a rip what's going on in their lives, they will die. They will. Very little chance they will survive if there's not careful, intentional, loving care given to a new baby Christian. We have to care for new Christians. They cannot be laid aside in hopes that, well, they'll just be okay. They won't be. They won't be. They won't be. They won't be. New believers need a lot of care. And I think that care falls really on all of us in different ways. I won't elaborate on that this morning, but it's not something that, you know, we're just all oblivious to and hope, well, the pastor will take care of that. We're oblivious to, I hope they'll come to Sunday school on Sunday morning, come to the grow group. It's something we all have to take very seriously because we'll each have a different role with different people, often based on relationship, often based on just knowing that God's asking you to be involved in somebody's life. We had a visitor here a few weeks ago, and the Sunday that I preached on going fishing, and after that sermon, I was talking to Bill and Linda Walters, just friendly chit-chat after church. And I said, "So what are you doing today?" Bill said, "We're going fishing." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I'm taking that young woman out to lunch." See, that's the kind of heart we have to have. We can't have a heart of, church is over for the day, I'll come back next Sunday. That's like leaving the baby sitting on the sofa while we go out to dinner and a movie. The new baby won't last. I'm going to close this morning with a story. This story is mostly original. There's a few seeds of it that I took from Max Lucado. How many of you know who Max Lucado is? Okay. I took some seeds from one of his story, but it's 90%+ original, probably. Sit back and listen to my story. We have been rescued from drowning and find ourselves on God's ship. This is no cruise ship, it's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure, we are called to a life of service. Each one of us has a different task on the ship. The ship is the church. The boat has a destination, the other shore. Its purpose is to get us there safely. All around the ship are people who are drowning. If they don't make it to the ship, they will die, and they will never make it to the other shore. There are countless numbers of people thrashing about in the water, screaming, often trying to get the attention of the ship's crew. But sadly, oftentimes, the ship's crew isn't paying any attention. There are those on board who see the necessity of deep study, and they gather regularly to learn and discuss truth. They meet on one of the lower decks, and so they never hear the cries of the ones who are drowning. Others on the ship have been called to feed and care for the crew. They provide 3 square meals a day, and they operate a clinic in case one of the crew gets hurt. They think about the ones who are drowning, but they have no time or energy left after taking care of the crew. There are those on board who love to worship, and they gather to play instruments and sing worship songs, praising the captain who is taking them to the other shore. They have a great time, and they sing with gusto from their hearts. Unfortunately, their worship is so loud that it drowns out the cries of the souls thrashing about in the water. There are others on board who seem preoccupied with being right. And so they argue about everything. They argue about whether or not the Lord's Supper should be celebrated with real wine or with grape juice. Some of them believe that we should praise the captain in personal languages, while others argue that personal languages are extinct. And they get so loud in their disputing that they too seldom hear the cries of the victims who are drowning until it's too late. Thankfully, there is one group on board that recognizes the importance of rescuing the hapless ones in the water. They think about them all the time, and they meet weekly to strategize as to the best ways to rescue them. They know it's critical to save the ones who are drowning, but they just haven't figured out the best way to do it yet. But they continue to have their committee meetings. Oddly enough, once in a while, someone in the water is lucky enough to climb aboard without any help. Sometimes they're welcomed with rejoicing, but more often the crew complains that they're soaking wet and they're draped in seaweed. Some of the crew go so far as to threaten to leave the ship if someone doesn't put a stop to such. And there are plans to make the ship more secure. Once, one of the crew became genuinely concerned for some of the ones who were drowning when they recognized them from when they were once drowning. And they went to the captain and announced that they were going to jump overboard and help save their friends. They figured that their friends would relate to them more if they joined them. The captain said he didn't think it was a very good idea, but they did it anyway, and we never saw them again. Sad to say, there are a lot of quarrels on board. This group will argue with that group, and they don't eat together at lunch. With my own eyes, I saw a couple of times when some of those adrift at sea were about to get rescued, but when they heard the quarreling on the ship, they decided they were better off in the sea. There are some oddballs on the crew, not too many, mind you, but they're rather strange. They get their crew duties done quickly, and then you'll find them alone, working by themselves. You'll see them throwing a rope over and with great struggle wrestle to pull someone on board. Then they take the responsibility to get them some dry clothes, get them introduced to everyone, and find them something to do. I've seen a lot of the newly saved people get on board. They seem almost obsessed with rescuing other people. But once they get dried off, cleaned up, and busy with one of the groups, most of them seem to forget where they came from. If they seem interested in rescuing others, the crew won't disallow it, but they will usually discourage them from attempting rescues until they've been part of the crew for at least a year. By that time, they've usually forgotten all about the drowning souls. The two ladies that helped us with their offering, Oksana and Abby, would you two come up here, please? I'm going to have them hand out one of these slips of paper to everybody here that's old enough to understand what we're talking about, and that's probably pretty much everybody here. So don't leave out the children. And for those who don't have pens or pencils, the crew came equipped this morning. So once you have a slip of paper, I'll tell you what we're going to do with it, though it'll be somewhat obvious once you see it. Five people I deeply care about who do not know Jesus as far as I know. I'd like you to take a moment, a minute or so, and write down the names of some people that you really care about and you're not so sure, you don't know if they know Jesus or not. People that you are burdened for, people you really care about and you just don't know. Maybe they do and you just never had that conversation, but maybe they don't. Let's take about a minute to do that. What I'm asking you to do once you've finished this is, one, begin to pray regularly for their salvation. God never forces people to be saved, so it's not like you wait for God to make it happen. He doesn't force everybody against their will. But you can ask the Lord to bring forces to bear, to bring people into their lives, to use His Holy Spirit, to bring conviction. There's all kinds of ways that you can pray that God can bring influence to the situation, to various people, for someone to help find their way to Jesus. But then not just pray, but also you make yourself available to tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them what Jesus has done in your life. You stop worrying once and for all about rejection. What difference does it make if they reject you, Mark? You tell them, what difference does it make? Doesn't make any difference whatsoever. But you talking to them might make the difference between them knowing the Lord or not knowing the Lord. The Lord said that if people reject you when you share the gospel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Him. Well, He's not you, it's who we are, but who we represent. It's who lives within us. The reason I wanted you to write this down, well, I wanted you to have something that you can put somewhere where you will see it. Perhaps in your Bible. If you have a daily prayer time and you have a folder of a prayer request, stick it in there. Put it wherever you're going to see it. Maybe you want to put it in your refrigerator or your dresser or a bathroom mirror. But put it somewhere where you constantly see it and remember to pray for these people and to be available to talk to them. And I think it's just very likely, too, that when we start to have that concern and are ready to be available, maybe God won't use us to speak to these people, but there'll be somebody else that suddenly comes across our path. It's about the heart to see people come to Jesus. I have so many funny little interactions with people, and you know, they're not all deep at all. And sometimes it's like just a little line I throw in the water, and it might not even seem like a very good line. I'm going to tell you a story, so I'm just kind of giving you a disclaimer here, so I don't want you to say, well, that was really, you know, dumb. But I just throw little lines in the water just to see what's going to happen. And one of them happened yesterday. Nathan and I, when we left your house, Oksana, we were helping Oksana set up some furniture, and we were walking out of her condo, apartment, whatever, out to my car. And as I leave the security door of her building, there's this big, tall, African-American man walking towards me. I'm probably about as tall as you are, Larry. And he just looked so pleasant. He just had a smile on his face. As I walked by, you know, I acknowledged him. I said, "You sure look pleasant." I mean, total stranger. He said, "Well, I was just talking to my girlfriend." I said, "Oh, I thought I understand." And I thought maybe you knew Jesus. He said, "I do know Jesus." And he walked in the building, and I kept on going. Now, you know, where's that going to go? I don't know where it's going to go. But there's always a chance he might stop and say, "What did you say?" I mean, I don't know. It's simply a silly little line, if you would. I just throw it away, you know. But I can say nothing or say something. He had this big grin, like maybe he knew Jesus. Let's pray right now for the people we've written down. Then we're going to sing a song. Let's hold it in your hands. Let me lead in prayer for the people whose names we've written down. Father, we absolutely know that you want us to have a heart for the lost. You have made that so clear in your word, and you've given us that famous, what we call, Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all people and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you've given us so many commands. You've told us so many things, like the fields are white in the harvest. You told us people cannot believe unless they are preached to, and nobody can preach unless they're sent. And the New Testament is just filled with all kinds of statements that tell us you have a heart for the lost, and it's your plan that we who have been rescued, who have been saved from drowning in our sins, are your agency, your vehicle, your vessel. And even this story today where you sent this man who would have loved to have been the 13th disciple, and you sent him home and said, just go back to your family and tell them what the Lord's done for you. So Lord, we know this is important to you, and we lift up before you these that we have written names down. We have no doubt that you put those names on our heart because you are way more concerned that they would come into relationship with you than we are. And we pray, Lord, we pray for you to bring influence to bear in their lives, that you would bring conviction in their hearts, conviction over their sins, a conviction that life is empty without you, that there's got to be something more. We ask you to bring various people across their paths who will, either in relationship or just accidentally, coincidentally, will say something. They'll serve as a signpost pointing them to the Savior. Lord, we pray that we might see the spiritual births of many of the ones whose names in faith we have written down today. Lord, we would like to hear testimony after testimony after testimony right here in this room of people that have come to faith in you because we started having a heart for them. We started making this top priority. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you're still in the business of redeeming souls, and that's still the top of your agenda. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, my wife and I went to a pastor's conference for the Heartland District, and our general supervisor, her name is Tammy Donahue, did many of the messages. And one of the things she said, I thought it was pretty cool. She said, you know, she said, you guys out there, the pastor churches, guys or gals of pastor churches, you spend a lot of time designing mission statements and writing mission statements. She said, I don't want you to do that anymore. I don't want any of you taking time writing mission statements because we have our mission statement, and it's right here in Matthew. Your mission statement is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. She said, you have your mission statement. You don't need to sit around discussing what the mission of your church is. Jesus has given it to you. It's right there.